Timothy chapter 1. Just a little mess. Sorry.
I want you to get electrocuted.
You wish I'd get electrocuted.
No, I said I don't want you to get electrocuted. I'm not ready to retire yet. That's all right. Be quick and I'll crawl out of here.
Second Timothy chapter 1. And we are looking at the courage of Paul in verses 12 through 15, and then the courage of a man named Onesiphorus in verses 16 through 18. So first of all, aspects of courage on the part of Paul. Verse 12, number 1. Paul was courageous because of these following things. Very simple, and very often we say these things very piously. But this was a very serious matter with Paul. We know that Paul relied on the Lord. Aspects of his courage. He relied on the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 12. And underneath this reliance, we have three things. Number, and now let me give them to you, then we'll look at them in the passage. Number one, he relied on the Lord because he had a fixed belief. Number one, he had a fixed belief. And I'll show you each of these in the passage in a moment. He relied on the Lord. That is, sub-point, he had a fixed belief. He had a certain belief. And number three, he had a directed belief. Okay, this is all verse 12, and let's take a look at it now. Just after, Corey comes and reads to us, chapter 2. I think we'll be getting to chapter 2 tonight, or maybe at the end of this morning, but nonetheless, let's hear it read. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's put up for something for you to follow on, is this whole passage revolves, remember, about six metaphors or figures of speech. The soldier, verse 3. The athlete, verse 5. The farmer, verse 6. The workman, verse 15. Utensils, verse 28, or vessels. And then verse 24, the servants and the interspersed verses. So mentally, at least, tag these metaphors. A servant is to pattern after a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman. He is like vessels or utensils, and he is to be like a servant. And as Corey reads these, please listen to or note these parts.
2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Okay, we may not get to that portion today or this session, but we will by tonight. Now let me give you one thing that I think is very important in the study of these metaphors. Whenever you see the word "do something as a soldier," what comes to your mind? The 20th century American soldier, right? What came to Paul's mind? The first century Roman soldier. And therefore, one of the things we have to do is to eliminate our ideas of what a soldier is and understand what a soldier was in the first century. Does that make sense? When we come to the figure of an athlete, and let's take a look at that, by the way, because I want to use it as an example for what we'll need to do. In verse 5, anyone who competes as an athlete does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, what do you think the intent of that metaphor is, or what do you learn from it? An athlete has to compete. I hate to hear it said athlete. Athlete. An athlete, for us today, what image have you got? Number one. Highly paid, right? Probably highly paid. That is so wrong. I mean, the idea there is so wrong, because these athletes in the first century, the Greek athletes and the Roman athletes, they would compete to win, and they will literally die to win, to get a little parsley woven wreath to go on their head, which was worthless, but the honor was everything. Now, when you think of competing as an athlete, you got to keep the rules. Tell me what your mind goes to. What do you think of when you think of the rules that athletic games are regulated by? You catch the football, you start down the field, but on the 10-yard line after a 90-yard run, 1 foot steps out of bounds. What happens? Good exercise, nice run, but you didn't keep the rules. You went out of bounds. And that's what we think, isn't it? Is that what he's saying to us here? That's not half of the picture. Four strikes. Or you get three strikes and you say, well, poor guy, he's trying hard, let's give him another. No, that isn't. We'll get there, because that would be politically correct if the other team is behind. Just give four strikes to the losing team to make it fair. That's the insanity that exists today. But nonetheless, now let me show you something about the rules of athletics. And we'll go over these later. But let me point out some things about the image that Paul had in mind at this point. Number one, the Greek athlete, this is a rule, in preparation for the Olympic Games, had to spend 10 months in preparation. Well, what if he did 9 and did well? It's against the rules. The rules apply to the preparation as well as the competition. During this time, he had to engage in prescribed exercises. He lived a completely separated, isolated life. He was placed on a very rigid diet. And you know what happened in preparation for this event? If you violated your diet, you're disqualified. You didn't keep the rules. So let's put it this way. The keeping of the rules included training rules as well as competition rules. Now, someone want to give me an illustration of that today? My dad, I remember, used to say to me in convincing me not to smoke, athletes don't smoke, ball players don't smoke, and they didn't. That doesn't work today. And therefore, in the concept here, in keeping the rules, then, in verse 5, it means not only the rules of competition, but it means the rules of preparation, so that you could lose a whole contest in boxing and never put on the gloves, never get to the ring, because you violated your diet. Now, can you see the importance of understanding these things in the light of the imagery of the day? And that's part of good, sound, solid exegesis. It doesn't, it relates it as it was understood in the those times. How many of you knew, now be honest with me, how many of you knew that if you violated your diet before the athletic contest occurred, you were disqualified? You lost the game? If we didn't know that, what are we missing? A big portion of what God's Word says to us. And so that's the importance of having a good background in terms of not only the language, what the words say, but also understanding the background. All right, coming then to the exposition that we started here 10 minutes ago. We look at the features of his courage. He relied on the Lord. And now chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but, there it is again, Paul loves contrast. And if you want to get the feel of the way Paul teaches, you have to know that. Paul will say, he wouldn't say it's dark out. He would say it's dark, but it's not light. Paul loves to speak in terms of contrast. And that's his style. That's the way the New Testament works. For this reason I suffer these things. But, contrast, I'm not ashamed. I haven't let suffering slow me down at all. For here's why I am not ashamed. And here's why I am bold. For I know. And we express this by the word fixed belief. I know. And by the way, the word know goes with the rest of the verse, really. I know whom I have believed. I know and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted him against that day. So the first feature is he had a fixed belief, and that's found in the little verb, I know whom I have believed. And I'm going to put by this a dot and a line coming out of the dot because it is perfect tense. And perfect tense means it's all finished. I believe totally. And the line means I still believe. What's he saying? I have a fixed and permanent belief. I know whom I have believed, and I have a fixed belief. Also notice that the word after know is not what. He does not say, I know what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. He had a fixed belief in the character of God. I know who I trust. Not simply, I know what I believe, as important as that is, and he will get to that. But he says, I know whom I have believed. I know the person that I put my confidence in, and that person is the Lord. He relied on the Lord. I know whom I have believed. Going on, and am convinced. And that, again, we're going to put beside that verb a dot and a line coming from it because it also is a perfect tense. I have come to certainty and I remain certain. That's the best way to express a perfect tense. I have come to believe, big dot, and I continually believe, line coming out of the dot. I am convinced, big dot, I have been convinced, and I stay convinced, is the perfect tense. Something that has happened, and it remains to the present moment. So, again, paraphrasing verse 12 for the tense, I know whom I have believed in the past, and I still believe, and I am convinced, and I have been convinced in the past. Not I'm being convinced, but I have been convinced and remain convinced is the idea. And notice this is that he is able to guard. You see the points then. It's a fixed belief. I have believed. It's a certain belief. I am convinced. And it's a directed belief. And it's directed toward he who is able. And it's directed toward whom. So, the first major feature of Paul's courage was his reliance in the Lord. Now, not only did he rely on the Lord, but he also, and it's part and parcel of the same thing, he also relied, verse 13, on the Word. This is verse 12. This is verse 13. And verse 13 reads, it's not 13. Well, yes, it is in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words or sound doctrine which you have heard from me. The emphasis lies on I believe in sound doctrine or I believe the word. Third, and in verse 14, he relied on the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, guard through the Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The idea is you trust on the Holy Spirit in your ministry. Now, on the negative part, number four, he believed the Lord, he believed the Word, he relied on the Holy Spirit, and he did not, this is a negative, he did not, I'll just draw a dash, believe in and rest confidence in man. He did not rest his confidence in man. Verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And so he's had a massive defection. Massive defection did not change Paul. Now, I don't know how this strikes you, but I look at this guy and say, what a man. Do you know, if none of you were here this morning, man, I'd be low. I'd be very low. And if you came to say, well, you taught that passage and I don't like it, so I'm leaving. Now, people have done that, which is fine. That only strengthens a church and makes it pure. But nonetheless, you think of the depth to which Paul was taken. All the Asian people left him. He names a couple of them. Apparently, these Phygellus and Hermogenes were leaders. All of his friends have left him and forsaken Paul. He did not depend, however, on man. Now notice at verse 16, we turn to Onesiphorus. If you're going to have a youngster, there's some wonderful names for children. How about Tychicus? What's your baby's name? Oh, this is Tychicus. What's the baby's name? Onesiphorus. Wow. So notice verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he is in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now let me give several points on this. Number one, who was Onesiphorus? He was not an apostle. He was not a pastor. He was not an elder. He was a nothing. But he was a believer. And he, as a believer, gives us an important lesson that not only is Paul talking to Timothy about courage, he's talking to us about courage in our testimony for the Lord. Now, incidentally, this is also a good lesson in friendship. Onesiphorus friendship did not depend on pleasant circumstances. It's an important evaluation of a friend. Do they stick with you through anything and everything? Not only did Onesiphorus stick with Paul when the circumstances were not pleasant, but his loyalty did not depend on safe circumstances. It was not safe to be Paul's friend. But Onesiphorus says, that's all right. The circumstances are not good. My friend is in prison. My friend has no other friends. And it's not a safe thing to stand up for Paul, but it is the right thing. Notice also that the verb that is used in verse 16 is Onesiphorus' friendship refreshed. It didn't smother. Ever had a friendship that smothered you? Didn't allow you freedom to develop and be your own self? Onesiphorus was not that way. He was not a smothering friend. He was a refreshing friend. Many marriages come into great difficulty because you may have a man, for example, that's a control freak. And many men are. Many men are. Incidentally, there's no cure for it. Many are. And everything that the wife does is a threat to them. or anything that perhaps it's the other way around. She can be a control freak. And everything that he does is a threat to her. And a good thing to ask yourself is, do I free my husband or my wife to be what they ought to be, even if they make, oh God help us, even if she's a woman and makes more money than I do? Am I threatened? You shouldn't be. Not if this is a real, true friendship, and marriage should be that, by the way. You allow the person their freedom to do what they want to do. Now, I have a little trouble with that because when I call home and can't get Betty on the phone, I panic. And I think of all kinds of terrible things that may have happened. But you see, I need to keep that down under, don't I? I do not want to smother her and say, well, I forgot, I got to go to the store, I got to call the old man. No, no, I don't want that. Not really. I don't want that. She's a big girl and she can go out and get in trouble if she wants to. So go out and get in trouble if you want to. I'll kill you. Okay, Onesiphorus, a good lesson in what real friendship is. Now let's come to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now we said that chapter 2 revolves about metaphors, and we listed them on the overhead, and Corey gave an emphasis to them when he came to them in the reading of Scripture. So that's the main structure. However, that's not the flow of the argument. There is a flow to chapter 2. And the flow goes like this. It involves three things. Number one, it involves the preparation of the servant. It involves the preparation of the servant. Key word, preparation, chapter 2, verse 1. Second, in verse 2, it involves the perpetuity of the message. The perpetuity of the message. 2:2. Notice what he says. And the things, that's the message, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things commit to faithful men. So he's talking about their perpetuity of the message. So that the message was from Christ to the apostle or apostles, and from the apostles to others, faithful men, and the others to others. What is he talking about? The perpetuity of Christian doctrine. We have in our day only one question to answer. Am I apostolic in my message? Precisely, am I Pauline in my message? And that never, never changes. Now, I like the way older King James put this in verse 2. And Debbie, will you read it to me? The things which you have heard of me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, see the word these? The word these ties into the word things that you've heard. But King James, I think, puts it a little better. How do you have it? There you go. The things which you have heard by me among many witnesses. And what's the next word? The same. Commit to others. And that makes a nice tie-in with the word these, doesn't it? Because that is the idea involved in it. And so the idea is what? There is to be a perpetuity of belief. No new beliefs. No additions. No subtractions. Now, what does that mean, then, if you're to carry on the perpetuity of the message? It means you have to be, emphasis, have to be a student of the Bible. Where is the apostle's message? Right here. How do we pass on Paul's message? By going right here. And this is why we're doing what we do this morning. Say, open your Bible. Look at the text. Let's expound it, explain it, exegete it. Means to lead out what is actually said in the text and not to add, not to embellish, and that is the perpetuity of Christian doctrine. This is sometimes called apostolic succession. Now, if you are of a Roman Catholic background, they have apostolic succession. And it works this way. Peter was the origin, and Peter passed his authority on to whom? The next pope. And his authority was passed on to the next pope. And his authority was passed on to the next pope. Now notice I emphasize his authority was passed on. How does that contrast this? With true biblical apostolic succession, it's not authority that's passed on, it's doctrine that is passed on. So this man takes the Pauline doctrine and communicates to the next man, Pauline doctrine, who communicates to the next man, Pauline doctrine, and there's an apostolic succession of doctrine, not of human authority. And that's where we part ways between the what I believe is the true biblical doctrine of the perpetuity of truth as over against the perpetuity of authority that is there. So that what authority does the others have? Only that which is supported by the apostles. What authority do we have apart from the apostles? Many people do not understand that. If I stand up and say, there is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ, and if you do not believe in Him, you will perish. And someone says, who are you to say that? I didn't. I just passed the word along. Sounds a little bit like what Jesus meant, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father by me. I didn't make that up. I'm simply a receiver of the Word of God, and you know what? You've got a copy of it too, don't you? And therefore, you can understand it. And that's why we build around the Word of God. That was the great change, remember, at the Reformation time? At Reformation time or pre-Reformation time, the center of the church, the center of the gathering was an altar. What happened with the Reformation? They took down the altar and they erected the pulpit. I don't know whether you've seen some of the older pulpits or not. They had a neat way of getting attention. In Boston, at Christ Church, how many have been to Christ Church in Boston? Okay. For you that have not, Christ Church is a old-fashioned type of arrangement, and each one has a box. And that was smart. The box is high enough that you sit in your box or your family box, and you can't see who sits next to you. You can't gawk around and say, oh, she has pretty clothes on today. You can't do that. They believed in boxing the audience so you couldn't see anything. Well, what about the pulpit? Well, actually, you had to look up to the pulpit because the pastor went up steps and he arrived in this little tower. And originally, in that tower, it was high enough that you couldn't see him, but you could hear him. And so the whole thing was arranged so you could hear the Word of God without distraction. And that was the great change of the Reformation when that came about. Today, it's different. I get a number of magazines and a trend today. Do you know the trend today in pulpits? Have you seen it on TV? Clear plastic. After all, we need to see the whole man. And the emphasis is, can you see me? And I think, Corey, you can attest to this. When you are acting or when you're speaking, you need to be seen, don't you? Because you communicate with your hands. You communicate with your feet. You may put one slightly behind the other to make a point. Or you may step forward. And you can't see that, can you? As a matter of fact, to be blunt, you don't know whether I have on trousers or not, do you? Because the pulpit is my friend. It blocks off all those things. And that, again, I think shows where we have gone. It emphasizes, get a plastic pulpit, be seen. That's not the intent of the pulpit. The pulpit is to be the place from which the Word of God is proclaimed. All right, enough rambling. Perpetuity, verse 2. And then we get to the pattern. And that starts in verse 3. And this is where our metaphors begin to pick up. Verses 3. And verse 3 introduces the first one, which is the soldier. 3 through 26. All right, let's begin with verse 1. What is the preparation of the servant? The main verb in chapter 2 is the verb be strong. That is the main verb. It says be strong. Now let me take that verb in dunamao, or if you've got it in your in a linear, in dunamu, it's a contraction. And in dunamu is the following. It's a present tense. It's an imperative mood. And it is a passive voice. Those are the three features about it. Present tense, what does that mean? The action is ongoing. The action is habitual. The action is repeated. It says, don't ever stop. Keep on being strong. It's imperative. And what is imperative? It's the appeal of God to your volition. It is the appeal to volition. It means you can choose not to be strong. It's an appeal to the volition. Passive voice. Now you say you're getting too grammatical. Come on, you know active and passive voice. Maybe not by those names. What is active voice? What is a verb? A verb is an action word, isn't it? If the subject produces it, it's active voice. If the subject receives it, it's passive voice. Now let me give a sentence that you will all understand. Is there any difference between saying, I robbed, active voice. I produced the robbing action. I robbed. You don't need grammar. If you say, I was robbed, it means the same thing. Oh, yeah? Do you know the difference between I robbed and I was robbed? Active and passive voice, that's all. Active voice means you did it. Passive voice means it was done to you. Now, when we say be strong, what voice is it? In English, active voice. The Greek is passive voice. So it does not mean be strong. It means what? Instead of you producing the action, you receive it. So it means be strengthened. It's something that Timothy is to receive. Now, is it not true? If he's strengthened, he is also what? He's also going to be strong. But this is not an exhortation to self-effort. This is an exhortation to be strong or be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, does anyone have that noted anywhere in your margin? Anyone got a translation that gets across the idea that you need to be strengthened, acted upon, not acting, acted upon. Be empowered. Passive voice implies who? It implies that God is the one who gives the power, doesn't it? Now, why has our translation given us then a mistranslation? They translated a passive voice as though it were active voice. I don't know. It just sounded better. That's true. They felt it just sounded better. But it's not accurate. Now, this is done not infrequently. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's done in some very critical places. You come down to verse 6. After that, he appeared. What voice is it? Looks active, doesn't it? Who produced the appearance? He did. He's the one that did it. And verse 7, he appeared to James. What voice? Active, as though he did it. You know what the Greek is? Passive voice. Doesn't say he appeared. It says literally, he was seen to more than 500 brethren. And verse 7, he was seen by James, passive voice. Now, I hope I'm making a case, and I'm trying to do it once again, for why do I teach with reference to the original? Why do you need to have a Bible teacher that knows Greek and Hebrew, frankly? Because if he doesn't, he cannot be accurate. And I do not mean to defame anybody's motives, their love for the Lord, or anything of that sort. But you have to understand the language in which it was written to understand what is being said. In closing, we can illustrate that. We finished the little brochure on the gospel. It's off at the printers now to do the English part of it. Jenny has been working on the Spanish translation of it. But that's a job. Now, the reason I gave it to her is because she knows what I mean. She knows exactly what that says in English. And her job, of course, is to match it in Spanish. And if she doesn't do it, then we'll ridicule her. Her job is to match it in Spanish. Your Spanish professor took it, and did he not say that this doesn't say in Spanish exactly what it's not put? Not the same terms they use. Yeah. Now, we'll take that, and Dave Collins has some friends that are Mexican, and they're unilingual. They don't speak any English. Now he'll give the brochure, sneaky way to witness, the brochure to them and say, would you help us? Does this say in the Spanish of Mexico? And is the Spanish of Mexico identical with the Spanish of Spain? No, it's not identical. And most of the ones we'll be giving the tract to will not be educated Spaniards. They'll probably be Mexicans who have a little different type thing. And we will give the tract to them and say, do you understand it? And see what their understanding was. Translation is a difficult job to do, even when it's English to Spanish is the case. And certainly for the Word of God, you need to know, or should know, if you're going to teach the original language and what it says, because you could look at the word be strong forever and never guessed that that was a passive voice. So, let's see, Tenley and Debbie, Nancy, why don't you, some of you guys, get with it? They're following in the Greek Testament. They may be stumbling, but after all, Christianity is always to be painted in pastels, and it's always women, right? Get with it, guys. Enough said. Father, we're thankful for your word today in Christ's name. Amen.